message from Trinity Grace Church in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, please visit trinitygracesa.org.
Well, I want to welcome you once again to Trinity Grace. We are so glad that you're here, especially if you're a guest with us. And if you have a copy of God's Word, you'll want to turn it to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the passage is also printed for you in your worship folder. And kids, as always, I'd love to invite you to be listening for the following three things during the sermon this morning. First, be listening for a story about having a baby. A story about having a baby. Second, be listening for what the phrase first fruits mean. What does the phrase first fruits mean? And third, be listening for a reference to a golden chain. A reference to a golden chain. Well, over the past few weeks, we've been spending time together on Sunday mornings giving some in-depth attention to Romans chapter 8. And during this season of Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, this is a great chapter to focus on because it highlights the practical implications of Christ's resurrection for us. If we were to scan the entire New Testament, you would be hard-pressed to find a chapter more chock-full of God's promises than Romans chapter 8. If you're in need of comfort, if you're looking for encouragement, if you want hope in the midst of difficulties, then Romans chapter 8 is a chapter for you. And as we continue to worship God for the resurrection of Jesus through the month of May, Romans 8 reminds us why the resurrection matters. It's a chapter that highlights the benefits that come to us because of the work of Christ on our behalf. This chapter, it magnifies the hope and the confidence that we can have as followers of Jesus. Romans 8 is really the so what of Christ's resurrection, the so what of his life and his death. Why does it matter? What good does it do us today? Romans chapter 8 has often been referred to as the pinnacle of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans has often been referred to as the pinnacle of God's revelation. And it's because it reveals his grand plan of salvation that he's been engaged in throughout human history. So in this chapter, we get the pinnacle of the pinnacle. It would be hard to find a more sublime or comforting chapter in all the scriptures. It's a chapter that invites us to focus on the goodness and the control of God the Father, the love and the work of Jesus, the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's turn our attention once again to Romans chapter 8 to see how God might encourage and comfort us this morning through his word. You follow along as I read from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, this is God's word, and he gives it to us because he loves us, and he wants us to know him, and we can continue worshiping him this morning by giving our attention to these words. Well, it should go without saying that suffering and pain isn't unusual for any of us. If you're honest about what you see and experience in this world, the words suffering and pain are two words that will continually characterize your experience. I mean, just this past month in my life, I know someone who had to take his wife, who was less than 40 years of age, off life support. I know someone who's dealing with the collateral damage of their marital infidelity. I know someone who's lost their job. I know someone who was diagnosed with cancer. I know multiple people who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Suffering and pain is something that we all experience to one degree or another as we walk through this fallen world. Sometimes we're in the crosshairs of that suffering and pain, but all the time we're aware, at least, of the wreckage that sin can do to people's lives in this world. Suffering and pain, it causes us to lament. It elicits sadness in our hearts. It invites our groaning as we toil under the crushing load of sin. And suffering and pain, it's not abnormal to any of us. In fact, you could say that suffering and pain is a normal experience for all of us this side of glorification, this side of the new heavens and the new earth. And while we acknowledge that to be true, it still leaves us frustrated and uncomfortable. It still leaves us with questions about why we experience so much pain and suffering in this world if God is so loving and so good. We might ask questions like, if God really loves me, why are all these problems happening to me? If God really loved me, why the tragedy? Why the suffering? If God loves me, you might say, why all the heartache and needless pain? I mean, just take stock of the world right now. Think about it. You think of the war-torn Ukraine and the needless death of innocent civilians and the destruction of an entire society. Famine riddling large swaths of Africa. Economic meltdown in Sri Lanka. Think of the racially motivated shooting in the Buffalo grocery store last week. 10 lives lost, 10 families devastated, an entire community searching for answers. But it's not only what we hear about on the news, is it? You know suffering and pain on a personal level. We know divorce. We know hard marriages. We know cancer. We know children walking away from the faith. We know chronic pain. We know depression. We're well acquainted with grief. There's lots of pain and suffering that we carry personally into this room. And it's against this backdrop of suffering that Paul writes Romans chapter 8. He writes this letter to a group of people who are familiar with suffering and pain because they're living in the real world. And while suffering is unpleasant, and we long for a day when suffering will be no more, according to Paul, this side of heaven, suffering doesn't disprove the gospel or God's love for you. It shouldn't lead us to believe that God doesn't care for us. On the contrary, in verse 17, Paul says that we know we're children, we know that we're heirs of God, if indeed we share in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, suffering is a sign that you're one of his children. Suffering can be a sign that you're living according to the pattern set by Jesus. But suffering can be hard. Suffering can wear you down. Suffering can make you question God's love and care. And so Paul encourages us to hope even in the midst of suffering. He reminds us that we don't suffer for suffering's sake, but that our suffering is intended for a greater purpose. He reminds us that what's coming is so glorious that the sufferings of this present time will be insignificant in comparison. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, we only know our sufferings. We have not yet tasted glory. So what that means is that you have to think about the intensity of the sadness and pain that you've experienced in your life and then flip it to say, that's the intensity of joy and comfort that I'm going to experience in even greater measure when Jesus fully and finally makes all things new. Paul is inviting us to hope this morning, even in the midst of deep suffering. He wants us to hope in things that can't be seen with physical eyes, but can only be seen through the eyes of faith. The second part of Romans 8 turns towards an assurance of hope. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about what's coming for followers of Jesus, and he talks about it without dismissing the suffering that we experience right now. He doesn't sugarcoat things. And Paul has a difficult task because we're not a group of people who naturally hope for the future. I mean, if left to ourselves, you and I are prone to drift towards cynicism and fear when we think about the future. Though we need hope, it doesn't come naturally to any one of us. And we're so tempted to believe that what we see now is all there is. We only see our needs, we only see our pain, yet hope stands at the intersection of our deepest needs and pain, and it reminds us that something deeper is at work. It's in the pinch of pain and suffering where hope can do its best work. Hope, it's an anchor for our souls as we traffic through this fallen world. But what does hope really mean? Is it confidence? Is it certainty? Well, it can be, but it's more than that. It's a confident expectation that God is and will be faithful, that He will complete what He started, that His promises will come to pass, even when things seem to indicate otherwise. That's hope. And according to the scriptures, our hope is certain. I mean, it's not like us hoping our team can make it another step further in the playoffs. Our hope is certain because our hope is also God's hope. Our hope for restoration lines up perfectly with God's plan for the world. In Romans 8, we're reminded that God has a plan for you and me. And God's hope and plan is that the suffering you endure now will not be wasted, but will make restoration all the more beautiful and satisfying for you. God's plan for your suffering is that He might use it to conform you more to the image of Jesus, that He might use it to draw you to be more dependent on His care and His provision, to prepare you to more deeply appreciate the weight of glory. Paul wants to remind you that your suffering, that what you're experiencing now is not pointless. It's going somewhere. Somehow, it's mysteriously better preparing you to experience an eternity of joy. And what's amazing to think about is that the scars you bear now will be a part of your glory. Just like the scars of Jesus are a part of His glory. He still has them. You can see the holes in His hands and His feet. They're restored holes, but they're not completely erased. Your suffering, it's going to be restored, and it will lead to even more praise as you see how God has used those scars for your benefit in ways that you never could have seen with your limited perspective today. I like how C.S. Lewis put it, likening our experience to being on the wrong side of a door, longing to get in, when he says this, and the quote's printed for you at the front of your bulletin. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Paul wants us to remember that we shall get into that space that we all long for. And he wants us to know that we can hope because you and I are a group of people who expect restoration, who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and who have the security of salvation. Those are our 3 points this morning. Let's first consider our expectation of restoration. Paul is well aware that our present sufferings can be intense. I mean, all you have to do is think about Paul's own life and ministry, which seem to be characterized by suffering after suffering. And knowing Paul's experience with suffering really forces us to pay attention in verse 18 where he writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Paul has a certain degree of credibility when he talks about suffering. And he is convinced that future glory will far outweigh his present sorrows. And when Paul says he considers here in this verse, he's using a Greek word that means to reckon or to count. It's an accounting word. It means to add up and to make sure that you see every facet and every aspect and every penny. And with that in mind, Paul is saying that I've done the math. I've accounted for all the facets of the equation. And I am convinced that when you put our sufferings and our future glory on a ledger side by side, our sufferings won't even hold a candle to the glory that we'll one day experience. Our future glory will make all of our present sufferings seem like distant dreams. That's where we're headed. But we're not there yet. And so today, as we walk through this fallen world, we continue to experience suffering and pain. And this experience causes us to groan. Paul recognizes this experience in verses 22 and 23 where he writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, I have never given birth myself, like some of you have. And I realize I am treading on very fragile ground even to talk about it this morning. But if you have witnessed childbirth, you know the pain and the exhaustion and the endurance involved. I mean, I would imagine there comes a point where you feel like you can't handle it anymore. Like it's going to kill you. And then new life arrives. And the baby's placed in mama's arms. And all the pain and suffering gives way to joy and thankfulness. And Paul is likening our present sufferings to that reality. We in the world experience pain and exhaustion now. It's like we're groaning, as Paul says, in childbirth. Sometimes it feels like we can't handle anymore, but where groaning leads will be worth all the suffering that we endure today. Today we groan, today we wait. We still come face to face with sickness and disappointments and depression and strained relationships and tragedy and death itself. But in the midst of it all, we eagerly anticipate what's coming because of these sufferings, what's coming even through these sufferings that we experience. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. If you don't believe that God is using your sufferings and your pain in this life to prepare you to better appreciate and to receive His restoration, then you should be fairly hopeless. Because it means that all the suffering and pain that you experience is useless. It's pointless. But if God is using our sad experiences in this world to better prepare us for glory, to shape us more into dependence upon Him, to form us more into Christ's image, then it means our suffering has purpose, it has meaning. And even though it's still difficult and sad and we choose it to be not the way that we experience, we know that it's being used for something glorious in our lives. We know we're headed to a place where the glory we experience will far outweigh all of our present sufferings. It was Tim Keller who once said, "How you experience your present is completely shaped by what you believe about your ultimate future." And Paul wants to remind us that our ultimate future consists of complete renewal and restoration. And what's unique about Christianity is that Paul ties all of creation into this expectation of restoration. It's not that God is only concerned with saving your soul. God's concerned with the whole of His creation, physical and spiritual. Salvation is so much more holistic than we normally think it is. Remember how far-reaching the curse of sin was in Genesis chapter 3? Everything was cursed due to humanity's fall. Even creation itself now produces thorns and thistles, which now has to experience death and decay, creation does. And if sin's effects are that comprehensive, we would expect God's restoration to be at least as comprehensive as the effects of sin, wouldn't we? I mean, it's what Isaac Watts is getting at in his great hymn, "Joy to the World," where he sings, "He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found." Not only are we being saved, not only should you and I expect complete restoration and renewal, but all of creation is going to experience that restoration and renewal right along with us. It's as though they're riding on our coattails. Paul's saying that creation itself will benefit wonderfully when we're glorified, and so it waits on tiptoes for that day. The created order is on the edge of its seat in eager anticipation. Its glory is bound up with your glory. God plans to restore body and soul. He plans to completely renew the spiritual and the physical world. I love how Dane Ortlund reflects on this passage in his amazing book, Gentle and Lowly, when he says this. It's also printed for you in the front of your bulletin. The poetry of this passage is beautifully communicating that God's heart for his people is building toward a crescendo as the generations roll by, preparing to explode onto human history at the end of all things. Our joyous, restored humanity will surge forward with such spiritual nuclear energy that the creation itself will erupt in raucous hymns of celebration. This is the party for which the created order is on the edge of its seat in eager anticipation, because its glory is bound up with and dependent upon our glory. The universe will be rinsed clean and restored to sparkling brightness and dignity as the sons and daughters of God step into a future as secure as it is undeserved. We can hope in the midst of suffering because we expect complete restoration. Now let's turn and consider how we can hope in the midst of suffering because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to answers for the suffering and the pain that we experience in this life, we don't always get the kind of specific answers that we might like from God as to why or what purpose our suffering serves. But God gives us something better than immediate particular answers. He gives us himself. He gives us his presence. He comes to live inside of us. And mysteriously, God himself suffers right alongside us as we move through this fallen world. In other words, we can have hope because God is with us in our groaning. Paul says as much in verse 26, where he writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, we read elsewhere in the Scriptures that God is one who can sympathize with us in our weakness and our sufferings. In other words, God is not unfamiliar with our experience in this world. He is deeply invested in what you experience in this world. And that's what we really need if you stop and think about it. Because when you're suffering, when you're in pain, oftentimes the last thing you're looking for is answers. In fact, you might not even really be able to handle or appreciate the answers and to process what they all mean in the midst of suffering. What brings us comfort and encouragement in our suffering so often is a compassionate presence, someone who understands and can be with us in our pain. And if the Spirit dwells inside of us, that means it's not just the creation that groans, and it's not just we who groan, it's the Spirit of God who also groans. And that's a bit curious. Because remember, the word groan carries the connotation of enormous agony and pain. It's like being in childbirth. And so you got to stop and ask the question, what kind of creator endures suffering and pain alongside his creation? What kind of God would be willing to suffer for his people? That's what we should be thinking. How strangely magnificent that the Spirit is in agony. He's groaning as he intercedes for us. He's in pain as he sees the sadness and the suffering that we experience in this world. Now, how could this be? Why is this the case? Well, remember, the Spirit was there at creation. He knows what we were created to experience. He understands our groaning. We are talking to a God who understands, who walks with us in our suffering, who weeps when he comes face to face with death, who knows the devastation that sin has brought because he knows how glorious creation was originally intended to be. The Spirit knows what was lost. And so he came And he comes alongside us and he perfects our prayers for restoration and renewal. He knows what we need. He knows that our best prayers don't even scratch the surface of asking God for what he might ultimately intend to do. So the Spirit takes our prayers, he takes our groanings, and he translates our pain and our suffering into petitions to the Father that God might continue his work of renewal. And we can hope because the Spirit living inside of us is a down payment on what's to come. He's an appetizer, in a sense, for the full course that God is preparing for us to enjoy. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 23 when he writes, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." Now, the first fruits is an agricultural term that refers to the initial fruit that's harvested in the fall. And it was an indication to farmers that even more was on the way, that they better get ready. So Paul is saying that we have the guarantee of the Spirit in our lives, the first fruit of much more to come. And so we can have hope in the midst of suffering and pain because the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. Now, let's turn and lastly and briefly consider how we can have hope because we have the security of salvation in our lives. The last three verses of our passage really highlight the security we get to enjoy as followers of Jesus. And if you had to list the top 10 most popular verses in all the scriptures, it's not a stretch to say that verse 28 would likely make that list. It's where Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And what a comforting sentence. What a wonderful promise. But it is not always an easy promise to believe, is it? I mean, it's not easy to believe because it doesn't always feel like it's true given our experience, right? But it's important to highlight the fact that Paul does not say that all things are good. He does not say all things are good. He says that all things, even suffering and pain, even the things we wish didn't happen in our lives, are going to work together for our good. And this is because our loving God is in complete control, even over sin and its effects in this world. And we don't see the entire picture. We can't see the whole landscape like God does. It reminds me of how one pastor says that if we knew everything that God knows right now, we would be asking for exactly what we're experiencing in the present moment. And boy, is that hard to believe. But we don't do that. We don't. We can't always trace God's mysterious providence. And so we're called to hope. We're called to trust. We're called to bank on God's promises, even in the midst of pain and suffering. And we can do this because the salvation that God has accomplished on our behalf, his rescue from our bondage to sin, is as good as done. Paul reminds us of the surety of our salvation in verses 29 and 30, where he writes, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, these verses, as you might know, have often been referred to as the golden chain of salvation. And there's so much that we could say about these verses, but I want to focus on the fact that Paul refers to God's work in the past tense in these verses. He predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Paul speaks of glorification, something that's happening in our futures as though it were already completed. Since God is certainly going to finish the good work that he started. Paul intentionally uses the past tense in these verses when he didn't have to because he wants to communicate that your salvation is as good as done. You can bank on it. Look, in this world marked by suffering and sin, you might lose your financial security. You might lose other people's approval. You might lose your health. You might lose your children to unbelief. You might lose your life to death. None of those things are promised to us. In fact, they're just gifts if we receive them. We're not promised any of those blessings and comforts. It might be that we lose all those blessings and comforts this side of heaven. But Paul wants you to know that you will not lose your salvation. You will never lose the benefits that Christ has won for you, the things that ultimately matter. And that's hard for us to believe because we can't see it. What matters to us most is what we can see and touch and feel and experience. But Paul is saying, you got to get above that. There's something far more ultimate in your life than what you can see, experience, touch. And you can lose all those things, but the thing that ultimately matters, you will never lose. The love of God in Christ. And if you're that secure, you're free to take some risks. To enjoy the mission as we follow Jesus in the renewal of all things. This passage is reminding us that God is all in on renewal. He's pushed all of his chips to the center of the table. He's completely committed to seeing his creation, including us, completely restored. And he proves that to us by the cross where his son accomplishes salvation. And following Paul's logic, if God has given us his son, will he not also give us all things that are eternally beneficial and good for us? He's given it all. Will he not also bless us with all that we need? So go plant seeds of gospel hope, even in the midst of suffering. And remember where we're headed. I was reminded of this past week by way of Scotty Smith, a pastor and friend who wrote the following encouragement. He said, imagine the day when Abba's every nation family will gather in the new heavens and the new earth, as numerous as stars, sand, and dust, as Christ-like as glorification will make us, as loving as Jesus is beautiful. Friends, may the hope of our perfect forever invade and impact our messy now. May it be so for God's glory and for our good and for the life of the world. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your promises. We don't often experience your goodness. We don't often experience your faithfulness, especially when we are suffering, especially when we're in pain. But we know that through the clouds that the sun still shines, that your promises are still good, that they're still sure. And so we pray that you would give us the faith to believe that as we traffic through this fallen world, as we experience suffering and pain. Help us to be more dependent upon you. Help us to be conformed more to Christ's image. And help us to continue to hope for things that we can't yet see, but one day will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.